Welcome. Good to see everyone here. Just to bring everyone up to speed with what we're talking about and going through here on Sunday mornings, we're going through the book of Nehemiah. Along with that whole idea, we've been going through the Old Testament kind of chronologically. Well, it turns out if you're looking it up in your Bible that some of the books are actually chronological, even though quite a few of them aren't. So if you were to go through your Bible in the order that it usually shows up in your Bible, you'd go, say, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. And it turns out 1 and 2 Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah are sort of approximately chronological order. We're at Nehemiah chapter 11 this morning, so if you want to get a hold of that in your Bible, that would be good. What's been going on in Nehemiah over the past, as we've looked at it over the past couple weeks, is, well, it's a wall-building project largely, and they managed to get that done in spite of opposition. And so by the time chapter 8 comes along, the wall's up around the city of Jerusalem. And now it's time for some input into the lives of the people, well, the Word of God. So Ezra the scribe reads the law in chapter 8, and we think of that as probably the first five books, or at least a significant part of the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So that's a good-sized read, and the people stood there and listened through that whole thing, and it impacted them. And in chapter 9, the impact of the Word of God causes them to confess their sins. And so they do that in chapter 9, and in chapter 10, they go from confessing their sins to making some commitments about what they're going to do to live properly as people of God. And so that's what they do in chapter 10. They make certain very specific commitments that we heard about last Sunday, and we heard about how they apply to us too in principle. What are they committing to do? They even signed their names to commit to doing it. And now in chapter 11, we get just a little step that goes beyond making a commitment, saying you're going to do something, signing that you're going to do something, and we go beyond to actually doing something. The people of God do something. And so today we're going to find out and look at the idea that true leaders show true commitment. And so if you have that, I know if you have Nehemiah chapter 11, and I know all of you have lost a lot of sleep this past week wondering about Shemaiah, son of Hashub. So we're going to go through that, and I'm gonna deal with Shemaiah just a little bit, and maybe some of the other guys. There's actually quite a few names. We might skip over a few names, actually. But the first verse of chapter 11, I want to read with you. It says, Nehemiah chapter 11, verse 1, "Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns." And so we have a city of Jerusalem that's a certain size, but apparently there weren't that many people actually living in it. And of course, if you've been with us the last few weeks, you know it hasn't been a good situation for a place for people at that time to live if you don't have a wall around the city. We don't really have a wall as such around Edmonton, because these days we're not really at risk of people coming in riding on horses and taking over the city. Back then, they might have horses and chariots, and if you're going to protect your city and the people in the city, you kind of had to have a wall. So we have a city of Jerusalem that doesn't have too many people. They'd rather live somewhere else because that wasn't a good place. It was sparse infrastructure. I suppose we would think about this way these days isn't too good. So they had to somehow get more people to move and actually live in Jerusalem so they could have a functioning city. This is the first time, if you go through the Bible, that the term holy city is mentioned. And of course, now if we realize that chronologically, there's some other books of the Bible that kind of showed up before Nehemiah, we'd figure out that if we looked it up in your concordance or something like that, or word search, holy city, that shows up in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah describes Jerusalem, there's two spots, as the holy city. Also shows up in the book of Daniel. Daniel has a story, not just Daniel in the lion's den, but a lot of prophecy about what's going to happen to Israel in the future. And he talks about Jerusalem as the holy city. And of course, I suppose in the New Testament, in Revelation, Jerusalem, the holy city. Not just any city. They want some people to be there. So it looks like 1 out of 10. It doesn't say exactly, but it says they cast lots. It's like rolling the dice. You get the short straw. Out of 10 straws, you're moving to Jerusalem. It sounds like they may have kind of compelled some of these. Not sure. It might have been voluntary. But 1 out of 10, you're moving. And so they moved. But whether it was voluntary or not, there were certainly some that voluntarily did move. It said in verse 2, the people commended all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. So there were definitely some volunteers that moved. And it says the leaders of the people. So that's what was going on. Verse 3, that word comes up again. These are the provincial leaders. These are leaders, or sometimes heads of family, significant people. Anyway, leaders who settled in Jerusalem. Now, some Israelites, priests, Levites, temple servants, and descendants of Solomon's servants lived in the towns of Judah, each on his own property in the various towns, while other people from both Judah and Benjamin lived in Jerusalem. If you got priests and Levites that are supposed to be doing something in the temple, it helps if they actually live in Jerusalem where the temple is. So if they don't live in Jerusalem, if they live in some town, well, they have to kind of commute. If you got a priest and Levite that's working at the temple, we need some people in Jerusalem. From the descendants of Judah, if you have a Bible that sort of breaks things up into paragraphs, that's what I have. You can see a paragraph that talks about descendants of Judah. And then you have another paragraph that says the descendants of Benjamin. Then you have a paragraph a little later that says from the priests, a bunch of people. Another paragraph says from the Levites. And so this is Judah or Judea. You have the tribe of Judah. If you remember, there's 12 tribes, but Judah ended up being a significant one. And Benjamin was as well, kind of in that area. And then the rest were kind of dispersed. So mostly the people we're talking about are Judahites, people of Judah, and Benjamites, with a few, well, we're talking about Levites too. So that's another tribe, isn't it? The tribe of Levi, they got to serve. And within that tribe, the priests. So we got these groups of people. Plus, the other tribes of Israel, sort of a smattering, perhaps, of the other tribes included there as well. Athaiah, son of Uzziah, son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Mahalalel, a descendant of Perez. And then we have, 468 able men. These are probably not the grand total. We have in verse 8, 928. They're adding up sort of significant men. So in verse 12, 822. Verse 13, 242. Verse 14, 128. Verse 18, 284. Verse 19, 172. Is that a lot or is that a little? Well, for a city the size of Jerusalem, it's not very much. If you add them all together, several hundred, these are representative. These are leaders. So if you added all the people together, some people figured it was probably sitting around anywhere 5,000, a little under 5,000, maybe a few more thousand, maybe 8,000. Is that a little or is that a lot for a city the size of Jerusalem? Probably not very much. If you compare it, if you were to look into it and kind of figure out the population of that city back when Josiah is kind of the last good king before they got kicked out to Babylon, is probably a small fraction of what Josiah had in the city. He probably had several thousand more. So it's relatively a small number. So that's what's going on. Verse 15, the Levites, Shemaiah, son of Hashab, the son of Azrikam, the son of Hashabiah, son of Bunny. That's what I want to tell you about Shemaiah. He's a descendant of Bunny. And I know you guys are concerned about Shemaiah, and so I'm glad to clear that up for you. Well, he was also a leader. That comes into play too. All these names, if we don't recognize the names, what do they mean to us? Why are they even included here? You can hardly even pronounce them. I was thinking of kind of a modern day equivalent. We have, if I had my act together, I would have gone to, I think it's the office there, has an old picture of some of the old folks that used to go to Bethel Gospel Chapel quite a few years ago. They have sort of a picture of a whole bunch of them. They might be standing up here, old people. And if I were to grab that picture and sort of show it to everybody here today, would you know those people in the picture? A few of us would know most of them. Even I might not be able to name all of them, depending on how far back we're going. You look at this picture and you see a bunch of old people. One of them has a little caption under the picture called "Faith of Our Fathers." Is that right? So they're older people that had a significant impact in Bethel Gospel Chapel years ago. And so if I were to go around here and show people this picture, would you be able to say who was who? Some of you would. Most of us might not be. And so, it's just an old person. There's an old lady sitting there with white hair. Oh, there's an old man standing up there with white hair. Who's this? Similar kind of experience when we go through this passage and look at a bunch of names, Uzziah, Amariah, Hazanua. I can hardly even pronounce the name. It doesn't mean anything to me if I don't know who it was. Now, if we were to sort of research, and this is the descendant of this person, we could actually go back and find some names and find some stories and something significant going on. But if we don't know the person, it means next to nothing. But to these people, and to the person and persons that had access to the book of Nehemiah pretty early on, very significant. These people had their names written down. And what's going to happen to us? Are people going to know about us 100 years from now? 200 years from now? If there's no record, who knows what we did or any significance of our life 100, 200, 500 years from now? These names are here forever. These are significant people. These people are settling in certain, if you go to the end of the chapter, they talk about villages. Talk about some place called Beersheba. I don't know if you remember this phrase that comes up, from Dan to Beersheba, all of Israel. Dan was in the north, the far north of Israel, back when Israel was one country and wasn't split between the south and the north, and Beersheba was way in the south. So here we have it, Beersheba's settled again. We got some people in all these towns, Beersheba, around Jerusalem, that belong there. It's not just random people showing up and I'm going to build my house here because I was here first. These are people that are descendants of people that were promised the land. Joshua, Moses said, this tribe lives here. And they told him exactly what spot of Israel to live. And so finally, hundreds and hundreds of years later, after these people have been in Babylon, Persia, these people haven't been here. Now it gets to be their home. Significant names. We just don't know too much about them, but they're here forever. Here they are. But we find out that true leaders show true commitment. And so true commitment isn't just talk. It's not just saying you're going to do something. It's not just committing to do something. It's not just signing something. It's actually doing it. So if you're going to be a leader, You're going to be like these leaders and actually do something. In this case, this is one example of commitment, moving to a different place. If we forced people to move here, I want you to move to the neighborhood of Norwood if you're going to be part of Bethel Gospel Chapel. We're not going to do that. And there's no real anything in the New Testament that says Christians have to move to a certain place. Imagine if we did that. Would you be able to actually put your commitment to action and pull up from, I don't know, Spruce Grove, Bonnie Doon, any neighborhood, Griesbach? You got to move. You got to sell your house. You got to move here. It's hard to do. But these leaders did it. A lot of them didn't want to. That's why they might have had to force one out of 10 people. I like my place in the suburbs. I like my little farm. It's nice and quiet. It's a nice place. It's got a good view. There aren't too many neighbors making a lot of noise right next to my window. It's hard to move from where you were to where you're supposed to be. There's something to do. True commitment isn't just talk. And sometimes for believers in Jesus, we need to move beyond talk and make a commitment. True commitment isn't just talk. Sometimes you have to make a vocational choice in the year 2021. And that means, does your job help you do what God wants you to do, perhaps? You need to consider, as you make a choice of vocation, what am I going to do for the rest of my life? Is it going to help me serve God, or is it going to detract? Is it going to make me too busy doing other things, or am I going to have time for things that God wants me to do? Maybe vocational choice is one example of true commitment. Do you have a family-friendly career, if you're going to have a family? Or do you have a church-friendly career? Or are you always working on Sundays? It's tough. If you want to be with the Lord's people on a Sunday morning, if you're supposed to be working at the same time, because you can't be two places at once. Sometimes you have to make a tough vocational choice if you want to make a true commitment. Sometimes you have to make a matrimonial choice. Are you going to get married, and who are you going to get married to? Are they going to help you follow God, or are they going to hinder it? Are you going to be single? If you're like the Apostle Paul, maybe you want to be single, because he said to the Corinthians, he says to the unmarried, stay unmarried as I am. And he explains it's because you're not tied down to a spouse. You can do the Lord's work. Some people have the gift of singleness. If you're going to stay unmarried, maybe you can serve the Lord instead of merely just using the extra time to entertain yourself or do some hobbies or travel for fun. You have an opportunity to serve the Lord in a way that married people and people with families don't have. But if you do get married, maybe you can marry someone that shares your faith. Don't be unequally yoked. Maybe you can marry somebody that will be an encouragement for you to be involved in your faith, to reach out, to be involved in your church, instead of having to drag them along or fight them for every time you go to church, or help out with church, or reach out to other people in the gospel. Something to consider. Matrimonial choice. The Bible also teaches us, in a sense, to bloom where we're planted, that we don't necessarily have to move. Paul also says to the Corinthians in chapter 7, he says, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. Bloom where you're planted. So true leaders show true commitment. And it's not just talk, it's a vocational choice probably, a matrimonial choice. It's a bloom where you're planted choice. But some do commit to relocate. Some relocate just to serve the gospel. A lot of, well, we got Nehemiah's leaders here. And one in 10 might have actually been compelled to move here. Nehemiah's volunteers. Some people volunteered in Nehemiah's time. And I don't know if you've heard of Josephus. He wrote, an old Jewish historian. And he wrote this. Nehemiah, seeing that the city had a small population, urged the priests and Levites to leave the countryside and move to the city and remain there, for he had prepared houses for them at his own expense. Well, Nehemiah, apparently, uh, if if this is right, not only was he a good leader, but he helped in very practical ways for this to happen. What about in the Christian era? Do some people relocate? A lot of missionaries do, and there's a whole bunch of stories. They actually move. Some of them might sell their houses and move to where they're going to be missionaries. I'm thinking of an example, Hudson Taylor. You probably heard of him. He started the organization known as China Inland Mission. That was in 1865. Well, he moved to China, and he did more than just move to China and live there. He lived there. He actually started dressing like them. He adopted their native Chinese clothes and their cute, their little pigtail when they shave your head and however it was they looked. There's probably some pictures, but so he did that apparently, and he learned a number of Chinese dialects. He actually speaks the language. Commitment. That's real commitment, eh? It's not just talk with Hudson Taylor. It's not just talk with somebody like Elizabeth Elliot. Remember her? She had a husband named Jim Elliot, and they decided to go down to South America around Ecuador, and Jim Elliot got killed when he was trying to show the gospel to these people. Elizabeth Elliot moved back to that same spot under 3 years later and lived there with her little daughter to be a missionary to these people. That's commitment. That's not just talk, is it? That's putting your whole life where your mouth is. That's what missionaries do. Sometimes you got missionaries even around here that don't necessarily move across the other side of the world. They may just move across the other side of the province or city. If we have a couple minutes to spare, I want Frank to come up and tell us, because I believe Frank Parker came here in the general area, moved to St. Albert, and now he's not in St. Albert anymore. One of these mics might work for Frank. And Frank, just I want to take a couple minutes, because Frank's an example of someone that moved. What year, Frank, did you move to St. Albert?
1995,
and that was with the military, right?
Yep.
And then after that point, you retired officially from the military, which was when?
99.
And at that point, you decided you may move. Tell us about that decision, just briefly.
Yeah, I retired to go into full-time work for the Lord here at Bethel. And I guess immediately we started thinking about, should we move into the area? But we had some ties in St. Albert, which kept us there. And then we rationalized, well, what about our kids and moving in the inner city and that sort of thing. But the kids all ganged up on us, me anyways, and said, no, we got to move. So that helped to actually, I think the Lord used them. And so in 2002, we actually got Jim Ralston, many of you will remember, to find us a house, and we felt we needed to move into this area and to help help with the gospel work in this area.
Well, that was 2002, and you moved from St. Albert to Norwood with all three kids at that time. Okay.
Yeah.
And it's not quite as nice a neighborhood here in Norwood as it was in St. Albert, eh?
It's much better. Taxes are lower. Well, I'll give you an example. When we moved here, our daughter Anna was going to, were you at Mount Carmel at that point? Or was it King's? We were going to university anyways. And so she'd have to catch the bus early in the morning when it was dark. And so at first I walked her to the bus stop because I was really nervous about the area and having Anna in the dark waiting for a bus, and it seemed okay. And then after a little while, I started just watching from the living room window when she went to the bus stop, so I didn't have to go out. And then after a while, Anna said, the scariest thing at the bus stop is a lady from the Jehovah's Witnesses who's trying to talk to me. So I thought, well, okay, well, maybe I can stay in bed. It wasn't as bad as it was advertised.
Yeah, okay. Thanks, Frank. I'll let you sit down. You walk outside these doors. It's not quite the same as the nice leafy suburbs of St. Albert. Frank and Diane decided to move. And they did so to serve the Lord here at Bethel full time. So Frank and Diane didn't just talk about it. They didn't just talk about committing. They made it happen. I see Theo and the Butendykes here. I won't call you up and interview you. Moving to Mexico, whether it's for half a year or longer, it's not just talk, is it? It requires a commitment. And other examples, it doesn't necessarily mean each of us has to move our house, but the commitment that is required isn't just about talk, and it's not just about signing something and promising something. I think the ultimate example of commitment is our Savior, the Lord Jesus. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. Ultimate example. Jesus emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross for us. The ultimate example of commitment, the ultimate example of moving to an uncomfortable place. We should make clear that when we're talking about commitment and doing things, we're not committing and we're not doing things in order to earn salvation, in order to think we're going to please God and we'll be good enough to be accepted. There's a bit of a cliche that says Christianity isn't a religion, it's a relationship. It sounds kind of nice and it's maybe become a cliche, but I not too long ago heard John Lennox describe it in that way, and he described it in a way that made sense to me. The difference between a religion and a relationship. You got all kinds of religions in the world, and the thing they have in common is that you got to do this and you got to do that. Don't do this, but do this, and there's a bunch of things. And if so, by the end of your life, maybe you'll be accepted by God if you do enough and don't do what you're not supposed to do. That's religion. A relationship is different. You think of getting married, or you think of having the relationship of a parent and a child. A marriage relationship isn't a religion. So when I asked Doris to marry me, I asked her to marry me. I didn't say to Doris, my wife, I didn't say to her, well, I want you to come live here and I want you to do these things. And I don't want you to do these other things. And if you do really well at the end of our life together, we'll be husband and wife. That's not how it works. That's more like a religion. It's not a relationship. So a relationship is a commitment you're in. And of course, you want it to go well, so there might be some things you do and things you don't do. But it's a relationship. It's like your kid. So Paul doesn't say to Ethan, Ethan, I want you to do this and that. I want you to be a good boy. I want you to obey your mother and me. I want you to do this. I don't want you to misbehave. And at the end, if you do really good, you can be my son. It's not how it works. That's how a religion works. A relationship is, even if it seems like it sometimes, you are Paul's son. You're your father's son or daughter from the moment, whether it's the moment you're conceived, the moment you're out of the womb. You haven't earned anything. You haven't done anything to earn any relationship. It's just there. Christianity is a relationship. It's because Jesus has done the work. And so we accept what He's done. We don't scramble around trying to earn and be good enough. So Jesus is the ultimate example of commitment. So let's keep that in mind too. But as believers, yes, we will show true commitment if we're true leaders. So let's do that. Turns out true commitment is recognized. That little bit in verse 2, the people commended all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. If you commit, perhaps you'll be recognized. It's appropriate. If someone's committing, if someone's showing true commitment, for the rest of us to recognize that. Sometimes it's translated the people commended or the people blessed those who volunteered. Those of us that see someone committed, it's okay for us to commend them for that, to encourage them, to offer some encouraging words, to pray for them, to bless them. True commitment isn't just talk. True commitment is also recognized. Let's recognize those who are truly committed. And if we do so, that'll be good. The people commended and blessed those who volunteered. So hopefully it's not just 1 in 10 of us that show true commitment. Hopefully it's 10 in 10. We don't all have to move to the neighborhood or set up camp in the basement here at Bethel. But if you're a believer, if you're going to lead, you'll show true commitment to following Jesus and true recognition, too, of the commitment of our brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that we have the example of people like Nehemiah, the example of people that moved house, even though it wasn't easy, to be a part of something important, to be a part of the holy city. And we ask that we would, firstly, be true believers in Jesus. And we ask that those of us that are believers would take steps of commitment, would take true steps and show true commitment by doing things that aren't easy in service of the gospel, in service of your church. We ask you encourage us through your word, not just today, but for the rest of the week and beyond, that each may be a blessing. So we ask that in Christ's name. Amen.